Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verses 24 to 25. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 24 and 25 of Matthew 25. Hear now the words of God. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Today we're taking another look at the parable of the talents that we fully looked at last Sunday. And I want today for us to look at the idolatry of the wicked, lazy servant. In the history of philosophy, the Enlightenment that was in the 17th and 18th centuries pointed its guns at the authority of the Bible. And in Germany, in the early 1800s, they began to undercut the authority of the Bible, and they came up with what was called the JDEP theory of the Pentateuch as to what authors there were. They believed it was not Moses that wrote the Pentateuch. And then the higher criticism ended up moving in the 1800s further to the New Testament, and they ended up making the assertion in the New Testament that was false, but to say that Christianity is primarily about ethics. That they tried to say that Jesus was only concerned with behavior, with lifestyle, but not doctrine, not belief, not theology. And these theologians, we could classify them as liberals in the liberal theology, they said that the apostles are the ones that came up with the theology, the doctrines, the beliefs. But real Christianity, to them, was what Jesus proclaimed, and that was a lifestyle. Do's and don'ts. Your behavior. And then in the 1800s, we had Charles Darwin taking his trip on his beagle, not his dog, but his ship, and traveling to the Galapagos Islands and wrote The Origin of Species in the 1850s, and we had his evolutionary theory. So then these liberals then not only were denying the accuracy and authority of the Bible, saying, well, it's not really Moses who wrote the Pentateuch. And in the New Testament, it's really not about belief and doctrine and theology. No, it's just about do's and don'ts. Well, then they denied the virgin birth of Christ. They begin to deny all miracles, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, on the cross for our sins. They denied the bodily resurrection from the dead because those things didn't fit within a physical materialistic worldview. That evolutionary theory that was being propounded by Darwin and then others in geology, and they're coming up in astronomy, different materialistic worldviews to explain our universe. And they wanted to compromise what the Bible has to say to fit all of this supposedly scientific theories. And they looked at Christ at the cross and said, no, there's no atonement there for sin. What you have is Christ there showing you unselfishness. That's really what it's all about, is showing you that in all things you just don't be concerned with yourself at all. Be unselfish, even if it's to die a gruesome death. Just live a humble, unselfish life. At the heart of that theological liberalism, and because it denies all of the core tenets of Christianity, that's why J. Gresham Machen wrote Christianity and Liberalism in 1923 to say that liberalism is not Christianity. Their main focus is to say that the liberals are trying to say that Christianity is just about doing, do's and don'ts, and that, yeah, God may be good in the sense that he gives us beautiful flowers to smell, a nice sunshine, things like that, but really God is demanding, because the essence of things is lifestyle, the essence of things is behavior, the essence of things is do's and don'ts. To them, God is merely a hard God, placing various demands upon us. Well, Christ, in the Olivet Discourse that we've been looking at here, he's just a couple of days from going to the cross. It's Passion Week. He's on the Mount of Olives. Matthew 24 and 25 record the Olivet Discourse. And Christ is clear that theology, belief, doctrine matters. And that's really the theme of the Olivet Discourse, is Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And the words of Christ that he's proclaiming is not just about do's and don'ts and how we live to be ready, but to make it clear to us that how we live flows out of our view of him. That our view of him, our belief of him, is what shapes our whole life here. And whether or not we'll be ready when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. The parable of the talents is a warning parable. And Christ is clear that your life and my life will either be unfruitful, depending upon our view of God, or our life will be full of fruit to his glory, depending on our view of him. It's the central message of the parable of the talents, that those who have a certain view of God trade their talents that God has given them. They use them for his glory and the good of others and increase their talents. But the wicked, lazy servant has a particular view of God, and it's idolatry, it's false, and therefore it leads to him burying his talent and not being fruitful for God's glory. And he gets sentenced in the end to hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But it all started with his false belief about God. In a real sense, you could say the wicked, lazy servant did not truly know and love and rejoice in the goodness of God. The wicked, lazy servant did not really know and love and rejoice in the goodness of God. So I ask every one of you here today, do you truly know and love and rejoice in the goodness of God? We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds that Paul wrote about in Romans 12, 2. Before going into the practical part, the lifestyle that flows out of all the doctrine that he laid out at the beginning of Romans. The theology, the belief of God and how we're saved and the goodness of God. You've got to know it. You've got to love it. You've got to rejoice in it. And then that will flow out and you'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind by the Holy Spirit, and it will flow out in a lifestyle where you'll be using your talents for his glory and the good of others, and you'll be ready then for Christ's return. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one. So several questions today. Point one, do you slander God or rejoice in his goodness? To slander God is to say false things about him. It was A.W. Tozier in his wonderful little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, that said that the essence of idolatry is wrong thinking about God, that all idolatry begins with false thoughts of God. And you can find that in many places in the Bible, but one, for instance, is Psalm 50, verse 21, where God is chastising Israel, saying, you thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and set the things in order and straight. To have false thoughts about who God is the essence of idolatry. It's to worship and serve a false God. And that's where we have to make sure, what do the Scriptures principally teach? As the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, the Scriptures principally teach what we are to believe about God and what duty God requires of us that flows out of it. To rejoice in God's goodness is to realize that all good things flow to us from God. It's to have the same mindset of the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther, who on his deathbed said both in Latin and German, half in Latin, half in German, we are all beggars, that is true. We are all beggars, that is true. You've seen beggars on street corners, especially in large cities. They have nothing. They're begging to receive. You know how the Jews in the Old Testament would praise God with their hands up, giving to God praise, but when they'd pray, they want to receive. They're asking to receive from God. We are all beggars. That is true. Fill my cup, Lord. Fill it up. I have nothing. I depend upon you. Right? Prayer is our expression to God that our dependence upon him is total, that every good and perfect gift comes from him. The essence of our lives is begging God for grace and mercy and all good things. Tozier, A.W. Tozier, A.W. Pink, other theologians across the board, you tell me what you believe about God, and it tells me the direction and trajectory of your life. And that's what we have here in the parable of the talents. So do you slander God, or do you rejoice in his goodness? Look at verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, the Lord in this parable represents the Lord Jesus Christ, represents God incarnate. Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. A wicked, lazy servant here, he sees God mainly as demanding, rather than as giving. he sees religion then mainly as do's and don'ts, rather than as a matter of receiving from God. Pastor Anna shared that when he grew up, that's what he thought, that Christianity was just about do's and don'ts. That's all it was about. This is where the power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. Christianity is about a lot of do's and don'ts. The law of God is central. Mount Sinai is central. One theologian said the Mount of Blessing, where the Sermon on the Mount flows the Beatitudes, is also central. But do you think that that's the essence of what Christianity is about? Do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that. If you think that's it, that's all Christianity is about, you're missing it. Don't teach your kids that. If you think that's all Christianity is about, is what you're required to do, you will miss the gospel. It's not the be-all, end-all, trying to fulfill God's strict demands. It's not just our lifestyle. I say, well, let me ask you this. What are the results of believing that? What are the results of thinking that the essence of real, true, genuine religion is do's and don'ts? That God's just hard. He's a lawgiver, and it's just about do's and don'ts and what we do. What's the result of that? Well, one result that we see clearly in the parable of the talents here is that he buried his talent. He buried it. He didn't even try. It paralyzed him. He didn't even try to do good. It was like God's demands are so overwhelming, just forget it. I'm not going to try. Another result we could say is what is hypocrisy. When Christ, at the beginning of Passion Week, he entered on a donkey into Jerusalem and he went to the temple. And in the temple, in Matthew chapter 23, he pronounced seven woes against the religious leaders as hypocrites, And what was they thought religion is just about do's and don'ts. Who's God? He's just hard. He has no real mercy and grace. He's hard. He's demanding. It's about laws and commandments, do's and don'ts. So what did they end up doing? They ended up, one response then is to say, well, let's create a whole bunch of man-made laws that make it easier us to make it look like we're obedient people. We saw that with religious oaths, where they kind of, where you could swear by this but not by that, and then they had their human ways of saying, you see, we're not really violating oaths this way. So creating lots of man-made rules, and they had thousands of them. Another that we saw there in Matthew 23 is they focused only on small things. Religion is very demanding. It's just a bunch of do's and don'ts. Well, you know, we're having trouble here. Well, let's just focus on the small things. They ended up swallowing a camel, but they strained that gnat, right? We saw that. They neglected the weightier matters of the law. It was hypocritical, as Matthew 23 and 24. Another is they focused only on the outward things. They didn't clean the inside of the cup. Inside, they were full of lawlessness. Full of sin inside themselves. They neglected the thoughts and intents of their hearts and just tried to look at the law superficially. They neglected that the law was spiritual and it governed the intents of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, God is hard. There's a sense there's the sense that he is the lawgiver, right? He is the chief lawgiver. He punishes sin. That's what this has been about in the Olivet Discourses. Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Well, you be ready. He's stern in that sense. But what they're getting at here is this idea that he's, in the Greek, that he's calloused, that he has no mercy, no grace, no love. Just overwhelming, demanding harshness. Sometimes people will leave a college class or you've had a teacher or a professor and say, oh, he's hard. He's hard. He's just, there's no mercy at all, it seems, that he'll give it all and, regrade my paper or give me extra credit or whatever the case may be. And that's the sense where they're thinking God is just hard. He's that sense of being calloused and no mercy, no grace. So I have two questions for us today. They're in the bulletin 1B and 1G in the outline, in bold and underline, first and second. Do you mainly think that God is hard? And the second question is, do you think God reaps where he has not sown? So the first question, do you think that God is hard in that sense of too severe with you? Do you think that you deserve to be treated better? That's a way of framing it. These two questions are related, okay? And the second question flows out of the first question, okay? Because the second question is saying, do you think God reaps where he has not sown? Is he requiring goodness of you where he has not first been good to you? Is he requiring you to give him goodness in your life when he has not first been good to you? Then you're in a sense, you're saying, God, you're wanting to reap from me and harvest from me where you have not first been good. And they're related. If you believe that God's mainly hard, he's mainly demanding, no mercy and grace, then there's many places then in the world and in your life where he's not been good. And therefore, you think that when he's demanding of you to be good, that he's going to reap where he has not sown and scattered seed and been good. But if you believe that God is not just a lawgiver and hard and demands, he punishes sin, he's just, he's also good and gracious and loving and kind, and his goodness is over everything. It overflows into everything and over all his works. Then there's no place in which God harvests and reaps where he has not first sown goodness. He is always harvesting and reaping where he has first sown goodness then. The two questions are related. So with each question, I put 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves, examine yourselves to see whether you are of the faith. Do you know that you're really having a right view of God, that you're really in Christ Jesus, and you know and have tasted the goodness of God, as the psalmist would say? Test yourself. So first, do you mainly think that God is hard? Do you think that he's too severe to you, that you deserve better? Do you think that God needs to show more goodness to you? The Israelites complained in the wilderness, right? They wanted more water, more food. Adam and Eve, I put that in the outline, but in the bulletin, but Adam and Eve, you think of them in pride in the Garden of Eden, of all places. They're only given one tree to say, this is the tree that you're forbidden to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Right? But they're given everything else. It's just lush and full. All the goodness of God around them. in the midst of them, being shown to them every day, every moment. And they think God's held back, that they deserve better. And that's the way they looked at the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3, 4 to 6. You know, God's holding back wisdom from us and knowledge of good and evil. It looks good for food, looks desirable to make one wise. See, he's not been good. We deserve better. Let's eat it. And that's what they did. And we're prone to do the same thing, to think that God is too hard in our lives, to think that we deserve better. God is hard, as I have said, in that God places great demands upon us. He's the author of all things, and therefore he has authority over all things. Author, authority. Those words are tied together, right? Write them out on a piece of paper. Author, authority. Because he's the author and creator of all things, he has authority over all things, meaning he has the right to command, the right to place laws over us and say, do this, don't do that. That's his right as the creator and the author of all things. We ought to be perfect as he is perfect, Matthew 5:48. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law, Galatians 3:10. We know that God is hard. All you have to do is read the story of the worldwide flood. 8 people were saved. As the Grace Choir is saying this morning, be still and know that I am God, as he was at the flood. He's hard. Imagine people pounding on that door of the ark that God closed, pounding, let me in, let me in, the floods are rising. And they were all destroyed by God's holy wrath, except Noah and his immediate family, 8 people. Grace and mercy and love to them. Sodom and Gomorrah, same thing. God is hard. He rained fire and brimstone from heaven. Just Lot and his daughters. His wife looked back, turned into a pillar of salt. But God is merciful and gracious and loving. But he is also hard. Our consciences always remind us that God is hard, right? They accuse us of wrongdoing. This faculty within us, the conscience, that Romans 2, 14, 15 talks about. This faculty, according to the highest standard of right and wrong we know, it accuses us of wrong or defends us when we've done right. Now, it's a human faculty. It can make a mistake. It only functions well when it operates according to the Word of God. We've got to make sure it's in line with the Word of God. But our consciences remind us God is hard. There are do's and there are don'ts. But it's a half-truth just to say God is hard. And we've said it before, a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. There's much more to God than just that he's hard and demanding and a lawgiver. As Isaiah 43, verse 21 says at the end of that verse, there's none like God. He is a just God and a Savior. He is a just God, he's hard, and he is so good. He is gracious and merciful and a Savior in Jesus Christ. Oh, he is good. Good beyond our comprehension. He is loving, he's gracious, he is merciful. Think of how God revealed himself, how the Lord revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord God passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. The psalmist in Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all and his tender mercies are over all his works. To exist and to give are one and the same for God. To exist and to give are one and the same for God. Isn't that what Paul wrote in Hebrews 11:6? He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, to exist and to give. He is and a rewarder. To exist and to give is one and the same for God. He's that giving. As we say and repeat in Psalm 23, that great psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Right? His rod and his staff, they comfort me. He leadeth me beside still waters, as we just sang. God is good and gracious and merciful. He's our good shepherd. Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Psalm 86, 5, For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Isaiah 40, verse 29, God gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. God not only does not lack strength, he supplies it. He is almighty, he has all power, and he supplies strength to those who wait upon the Lord, right? They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and run and not grow weary, and walk and not faint. He supplies strength. He is good. A genuine Christian always knows that God is treating him better than what he deserves. A genuine Christian always knows that God is treating him better than what he deserves. The parable of the publican and the tax gatherer in Luke 18, verse 13, what did he say to the tax gatherer? He was afar off, not worthy, wouldn't even look to heaven. He'd beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We truly know, if we're truly saved, we know all we have in our hands to bring is sin. And we come there to receive everything in Jesus Christ. I once worked for a Christian forester in my forestry days, back in the 1990s. And in the morning we'd meet early in the morning around 7, and we'd determine our day and what tract of timber I was going to go to mark timber and prepare timber sales in southern Georgia. And I'd say, how you doing? He'd always look at me, better than I deserve, with a smile on his face. Better than I deserve. One of the English Puritans said, everything this side of hell is mercy. It's less than what we deserve. Every one of us as sinners deserve one thing, and hell is it. God's goodness and mercy is seen every moment of every day before our very eyes in the theater here in which we live. God's creation. That's what Paul understood this after 15 years of being a Christian. What did he say at the end of Romans 7? Romans 7, verse 14, he said, I am carnal, sold under sin. In Romans 7, verse 18, he says, I know that in me, that is in my body, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. So he goes in Romans 7, 24, O wretched man that I am. So we sing in Amazing Grace, saved a wretch like me. Beat our breasts. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man walks away justified. To truly know, love, and rejoice in the goodness of God that's found in Jesus Christ. And how the goodness of God is over every good thing we see and experience. So examine yourself, test yourself to see whether you're of the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. The second question, do you think that God reaps where he has not sown? God demands to receive good from us Do you think that he has not first been given you goodness? He demands obedience. He demands goodness from each one of us. Do you think he has not first scattered good seeds in your life? That he has not first planted or sown good seeds in your life? That he's trying to reap what you yourself in your own strength have done? Think of this in terms of knowledge, in terms of strength, in terms of wealth, in terms of health. We have this tendency always to give credit to ourselves for any good in our lives. I'm healthy. Why? Because I eat good. I exercise. It's because of me, what I have done myself, and I'm glorying myself. You say, well, eating's important, yeah. Exercising is important, yeah. But there are people who have gotten cancer who have eaten good and exercised. Who is it ultimately that makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? So why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Right? Isn't that what Paul writes to the Corinthians? Yes. In tithing, let me give you an example with tithing. We had our tithes and offerings this morning, part of our worship service. Do you think when you tithe that you alone earned your money? That God's reaping and gathering where he has not first planted goodness. This comes out in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Okay? I want to read it. I want you to hear it. Deuteronomy 8, 10 through 18. Deuteronomy 8, 10 through 18. And think about this with regard to God's goodness, his prior planting and sowing of goodness to the Israelites, and what happened when they forgot about it in their pride. Deuteronomy 8, 10 through 18. When you have eaten and are full, this is when they go into the promised land, land flowing with milk and honey that God will give them in his goodness. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. He is demanding. Lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and as all your money has been multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, when it's become sinfully proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you, who was good to you, who brought you and redeemed you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage and slavery, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land and there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock. He was so good. Who fed you. He was so good in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and he might test you to do good in the end. He had a good purpose in all of this. Then you say in your heart, this is that pride with the heart lifted up, forgetting God and his goodness, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. In other words, he's saying to them, one day in your sinful pride, you're going to forget God and his goodness to you, and you're going to falsely think that he will be reaping from you where he has not first been good. You must always remember and do not forget that he himself is the one that gives you the strength to make wealth. He himself is the one that's been good to you and given you all these things. He is the one who sustains you, provides you food and water, and meets your every need. Don't forget. Don't have that sinful, proud heart as the king of Assyria, that wicked king of Assyria in Isaiah 10, verse 13, who he said, "By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasures. I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man." What a sinfully proud man. And a couple verses later, God says, he's been an axe in my hand, a saw in my hand that I've been using to punish my people for their sins. I'll deal with him later, but for right now, I'll be dealing with the sins of my people. The king's heart are like channels of water in his hand. God moves it whithersoever he will. Proverbs 21:1. Do you think God reaps where he has not sown? This addresses our sinful pride. We in sin are prone to think and give credit to ourselves for good things. And then we blame others and the environment around us for bad things. Rather than saying, you know, every sin that's in my life is owing to me and my sin. Every bad thing is owing to me and my sin. But every good thing is owing to God and his goodness and grace. R.C. Sproul has said this. It's an interesting observation. We, in the modern, postmodern world, the scientific age, we've been taught about the laws of gravity. We've been taught about the laws of thermodynamics, etc., etc. All of the natural laws that are involved in this world around us that God created. Right? You pick up a pen, you got your paper, you drop it, it's gravity, right? Gravity's at work. The planets are revolving around one another and orbiting one another, and the gravity's at work and all this balance of everything. R.C. Sproul said, we have a tendency then falsely to think, as a deist, falsely to think that God created all things and then everything's just continuing as on according to these natural laws and the laws of physics. And then when anything good takes place in our life, we're the ones that made it happen. It's a false notion. It's a notion that thinks God created all things. He had all of the pieces of the watch that he created and wound it up, and then he steps back and it all goes according to its own laws. We've got to understand what the Bible says is that God created all things and he sustains all things right now by the word of his power. He is the ultimate first cause of everything good right now. That in him we live and move and have our being. As the Apostle Paul said to the Epicureans and Stoics and other philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts 17, verse 28, it says, in God, the living and true God, we right now live and we move and we have our being. I could not even move right now apart from God's strength. I could not live right now apart from God's strength and have breath in my life apart from God's goodness and strength. He holds it all together right now by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He sustains it all right now. He is not the author of any sin. He uses secondary causes, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism states. But he is the ultimate first cause of everything good. What did James say in James 4:15? If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. In other words, we will be live tomorrow and engage in profit, be in business and engage in profit. If God is willing, for in Him we live and move and have our being. He sustains us right now by the word of His power. That's who the living and true God is. God always reaps where He has first sown. He always gathers where He has first scattered seed of goodness. What did the parable say in the parable of the talents at the beginning? In Matthew 25, verse 15, and to one He gave 5 talents, to another 2. In other words, He gave 2, and to another 1. He gave 1. Any talents existing have been given by God. Every good and perfect gift is from above, James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift. If there's anything good in our lives, it's ultimately from the hand of God. Think of the wicked, lazy servant here. He is standing there with the 1 talent in his hand that he had buried. He's got it in his hands. And God had given it to him at the beginning. Totally destroys his excuse, his slanderous excuse. God was asking to reap and harvest where He had sown. He had given him the 1 talent. God was good to him. He said in verse 25, this wicked, lazy servant, I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there, you have what is yours. the wicked, lazy servant had the talent in his hand. How can he claim that God is wanting to reap where He has not first given goodness? You see this also in Romans 2 as a cross-reference, Romans 2, 4 and 5. Dealing with God's goodness and patience to us in this world, it's to lead people to repentance, to Him, to draw unto Him. What does Paul say in Romans 2, 4 and 5? He says, or do you despise the riches of God's goodness, His forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, which this wicked, lazy servant did. He despised the goodness of God to him. Remember the 2 faithful ones, one given 5 talents, one given 2 talents. How did they start it? They said, Lord, You have given to me. When he came back for an accounting in the reckoning of the books, oh, Lord, You had given to me. They recognized God's goodness. They had a right view. They rejoiced. They knew, they loved, and rejoiced in God's goodness. But in the end, this wicked, lazy servant had no excuse. He had the talent of God's goodness given to him in his hand. At the day of reckoning, every mouth is stopped. He had no excuse, as Romans 3:19 says. Every mouth will be stopped. God's gifts, His goodness, always go before His requirements. And that is why we will cast our crowns of rewards before the throne in heaven. In the outline there, I made a mistake. Revelation 4, 9 through 11 is what it should say, not 3. Revelation 4, 9 through 11, dealing with the 24 elders before the throne who cast their crowns before the throne. And we ourselves, these are crowns of rewards, but they're rewards of grace, of God's goodness to us. He's the one that's been good to us. And we'll throw them back at His feet because we know that anything good we have done has been by His strength, by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. God first gives to us that we might in return give to others and live for Him and share in His joy of giving. Think of Acts 20, verse 35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. It is a joy and delight, and to exist and give are one and the same for God. He gives all the time. And that's why it says in Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who showers us with blessings in Jesus. Every spiritual blessing is found in Christ. He's given us Christ, everything we need. And he is the eternal blessed God, because it is more blessed to give than to receive. But he gives us gifts and talents, not to be buried in the ground, but to rejoice in his goodness and then to trade for them, to use them for his glory and the good of others, to share in that joy of giving. Now remember, we have gifts that differ in order that we might use them, right? Romans 12, 6. We have gifts that differ in the body of Christ in order that we might use them and trade. Oh, I've got something you don't have. You have something I don't have. Let's trade. It's for the edification of the body of Christ. Just like in the body, you have eyes that see and ears that hear. One has something the other cannot do. Let's serve one another in the body of Christ. But God's the one that ultimately gives good gifts to us that we might give to others. That's what David is saying in 1 Chronicles 29. It's on the top of the bulletin for the worship. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. When it's Solomon, David's son, that's going to be the one that builds the temple, but people were giving of their possessions for the building of the temple. And David there at the end of his life, he rejoices. How does he say it? He says in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, praising God, but he says, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this, when they're giving of their what they have and what they possess for the temple? For all things come from you, God. All things come from you, and of your own we have given you. They're giving, tithing to the temple for God, and it says, of God we give back to you. You see that? Everything we have of a good or a talent is on loan from God. One theologian, one commentator I read is, think of it like a little child, a little boy, say, with a father, and the little boy, it's the father's birthday, and the little boy wants to buy him a gift, but the little boy has no money. And the father says, here, son, here's a dollar bill. And the son has a big smile on his face, and he goes and buys his dad a gift for birthday. That's what God has done for him. Everything that we have that is good is from God, ultimately. And when we give back, when we tithe, we're giving back to him what ultimately he gave to us in worship. Rejoicing, knowing and loving and rejoicing in the goodness of God. We must always look to the cross of Christ. You say, where is the goodness of God most clearly shown? It's at the cross of Christ. That's where God demonstrated his love to us. And then when we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, right? Romans 5, 8. Think of Romans 8, 32. That God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, the elect of God. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Give, give, give. He keeps giving. But it's arguing from the greatest to everything else. He gave us the greatest gift possible, his only son, who bore our sins in his body on the cross. God is hard. You see the greatest demonstration of God's justice and demands being met in Christ, who fully, perfectly lived that life of obedience under the law, and then when he went to the cross, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, and God's wrath for our sin, so that in him we're justified, right? God regenerates our hearts. He gives us the gift of faith. We're justified in Christ. We're adopted in Christ as a son. He sanctifies us. We're going to be glorified in Christ. The cross of Christ is what kills these two idols. thinking God is only hard and that God is somehow reaping where he has not sowed. It kills those two idols. You look at the cross of Christ, it kills both those idols. Because you see there that God's not just hard and demanding, he's a just God and a Savior. And that every good thing flows to us from Christ in our lives. Point two, do you see God primarily as your judge or father? Verse 25, he says, I was afraid. The wicked, lazy servant said, I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. He was afraid. He only saw God as his judge. He only saw God as his judge. Just a demanding lawgiver and a judge. And there again, power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. God is our judge. Let me put it this way. There's two types of fear in the Bible. Okay? There's two types of fear in the Bible. Pastor Ron pointed as well, there's one verse really that's really good when he went through Exodus on Wednesday evenings. He's been going through Exodus, but Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Make a note of that. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. There's two fears in the Bible, and in that verse you have both of them. Exodus 20, verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not fear. In other words, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. For God has come to test you that his fear, his reverence and respect may be before you. Two fears. One, where you're afraid. He's just your judge who's going to condemn you, punish you. And the other is where you have awesome reverence and respect for God. That's what he wants. Godly fears that we would live with an awesome reverence and respect for who he is and how good and gracious he is in Jesus Christ. But this wicked, lazy servant, he had the afraid, I'm afraid of God, of the Lord. True love casts out fear. True love casts out fear. That's 1 John 4:18. True love casts out fear. What does that mean? True love casts out fear because fear involves torment. Torment is penal punishment. That word in the Greek, torment, penal punishment. Fear involving being afraid involves punishment. Thinking God's just a judge and all there is punishment if I don't live up. Okay, it's true. It's a true statement. But that's not all there is to God. That's why true, perfect love casts it out. Because when we look to the cross of Christ, the perfect love of God casts out fear because I know the penal punishment has been paid by my substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he bore my sin in his body on the tree. If we are adopted in Christ, then we see God as he truly is to us, our Heavenly Father. In conversion, God gives me the gift of faith to look to Christ and rest in Christ, to be justified in Christ alone. Sins forgiven, his righteousness clothes me. Justified in Christ, I'm adopted in Christ. I'm now a son of God, and so are you if you're in Christ Jesus. That's why Christ taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. And he uses the word Father over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. We're adopted as sons. He's no longer our judge who's going to condemn us. We stand justified in Jesus Christ. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8, 1. We're adopted as sons, right? It's over and over again. Our sonship, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, right? That's why Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those under the law, that we might become the sons of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John 3, 4. It's our destiny. Ephesians 1:5. Predestined to be adopted as sons. It's our eternal destiny. But again, those whom God loves, he disciplines. He disciplines. You and I can be disciplined as a loving father disciplines a son. We're never going to receive punishment as from a judge. That's the change that's taken place for you and I. He's our Heavenly Father. Hebrews 12:5-11. Those whom the Lord loves, as sons, he disciplines. It's not pleasant to go through discipline, right? That's what it says there. All discipline for the moment is not joyful but sorrowful, but afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what he wants in us as a Heavenly Father, in a son. If we're really in Christ, we don't walk around afraid. We are ones who love him as our Heavenly Father in Christ. Point three, are you inactively afraid or actively in love? For this wicked, lazy servant, he said, I was afraid, verse 25, and went and hid your talent in the ground. He was inactively afraid. It paralyzes a person. Fright, being afraid, is fruitless. One verse, there's many, but Romans 8:15, Paul writes, you as true, genuine Christians, did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You and me, if we're really in Christ, do not have the spirit of bondage and slavery in being afraid of God as judge. But we've received the spirit of adoption in whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Love is fruitful. Love is fruitful. Being afraid is fruitless. Love is fruitful. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It flows out of love. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Matthew 22:37. So in all of this, what's the upshot of all of this is to make sure as Christians we always look to the cross of Christ. Every spiritual blessing is found for us in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. It's in Christ that he is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Every good and perfect gift flows to us ultimately from Christ. So look to Christ and love him back. We love him because he first loved us. And you will use your talents that he has given you for his glory out of love and thanks for his goodness to you that's found in Christ Jesus. You and I, if we're really in Christ, are not inactively afraid, but actively in love. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly, you're the creator of the universe, you are lawgiver, you're demanding and you are hard. And we in Christ Jesus are adopted sons. What privilege we approach your heavenly throne of grace to call you our Heavenly Father. I pray that we would recite the gospel to ourselves every day, that we would look to the cross of Christ, that you would kill by the Holy Spirit any idolatry that paralyzes us from living for you, that we would have biblical, true notions of who you truly are as revealed in Holy Scripture. I pray that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we would truly know and love and rejoice in all your goodness to us, especially in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And we will be ready when he returns. We long for that day in which you might say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many." In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.